Okay, I thought I would speak on something that I spoke on in Dallas last week because it's the time of year when we have Thanksgiving and we realize how much we have to be thankful for. And I think it's a good time for us just to consider that. I know Mr. Doden mentioned about the Thanksgiving proclamation of Abraham Lincoln, and I'd sent that out to everybody. And if you haven't read it yet, I think it would be worth our time to just consider what one of our, I guess you could say one of our greatest presidents certainly wrote considering Thanksgiving. I think it tends to be something we don't, I'm not saying we don't per se, but as a country, we tend to take a lot for granted. Just like we heard in the announcements about Bolivia, Colombia, and Chile, and I know there are a number of other places that are going through some very, very tough times, so certainly remember that. But I remember, it's been over 20 years ago, it's a little bit over 20 years ago, probably like 23, 24, maybe even 25, when the company I used to work for started doing a lot of downsizing, and a lot of positions were being eliminated. And I was a sales rep in Nashville, Tennessee, and we had, I believe at one time we had 6 sales reps for the Middle Tennessee area, and then they started downsizing, and it got down to 5, then it got down to 4, got down to 3, then it got down to 2, and little did I know, when it got down to 2, it was about to go down to 1, and I was the one that had my job downsized at the time. Now, it worked out fine, and I'm actually glad it happened in retrospect, and a lot of times things, I guess you could say, we don't realize until we see the whole picture, and you don't really see the whole picture till quite a while later sometimes. And quite frankly, all the stuff that's going on in the world, we'll understand why someday. But right now, we tend to be, well, obviously we should be concerned, but we sometimes realize that, we don't realize everything that's being planned and that God knows what's going on. Now, when I lost my job, I remember getting called in to meet my boss one evening. It was one weeknight. I remember I was living in Nashville then, and I pretty much knew what was going to happen because other people had been losing their job at the time. And I remember my boss talking to me. He said there was a couple other positions open that I could apply for. I think I would have had to move to Atlanta. Have you ever driven through Atlanta? Well, you ever driven through Dallas? Makes Atlanta look good. But anyway, at the time I didn't realize that. But he told me, I remember what he said, hey, it's bad. I know one member in Fort Worth told me when they go to Dallas, she said that she has to pray that they'll make it every time they go. Because Dallas is amazing. And this has got nothing to do with the sermon, but I don't know how many much you've ever driven in Dallas, but you can even notice a difference in the Dallas drivers and the Fort Worth drivers. Fort Worth drivers are better than Dallas drivers. I will say they're better drivers, but they're not as aggressive, let me put it that way. But anyway, that was totally off the subject. But my boss told me, he said, we have those positions, but I remember what he said. He said, don't apply for it. Just take your severance package and leave because you'll be glad you did a year later. So anyway, that's what I did. But I got to admit, I went home a little discouraged. Who wouldn't be? You know, you've lost your job. Now, there were a lot of problems going on in the company I worked for at the time. but anyway, you lose your job, and you're hesitant. You're wondering what's going on. But I remember the very next day, it was either 19 or 20 voicemails from people that I'd worked with, giving me condolences. Some were giving me congratulations, so I'm not sure what that meant. And then I had several people call me, and a number of other things happened. But today, I look back at it, and it didn't take that long. I got another job. But today I realize how thankful I was that things worked out like they did. At the time, it didn't seem very clear. But over time, you see it. Now, here we live in, you know, most of you live in either Lawton or Wichita Falls or Oklahoma City or somewhere in between, or Aubrey, Texas, where Penny and I live. But we've got so much to be thankful for, just living in the United States, if nothing else. And not only living in the United States, but living in a nice part of the country. It's not, it doesn't have as many issues as some other areas, but still it's as human beings, we have situations where we get concerned. Now, here, what's the point here? I titled this sermon, Being Thankful, but I want to ask, how thankful are we for what we have in our life? And there's so many areas that we could be thankful for. Now, there's a psalm, Psalm 100, that if you look at it, if I'm not mistaken, yes, my my Bible, it says right before it, a psalm of thanksgiving. So this is not only being thankful, but it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, they didn't have Thanksgiving as we have it today. You know, this was back years and years ago, about 2,000 years ago or more, actually. But let's just read this to begin. It doesn't say who wrote it. And most of the ones that were written by David says written by David, so who knows who wrote this? Could be David, could be anyone. But it says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And here's what I want to focus on, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. He's God. It's not all these things that people seem to pray to in the world, statues and various and sundry things, but God, the Lord's God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. So right there it's telling us that evolution is not correct. It says we were created by God through a male and a female. It says we're his people and we're the sheep of his pasture. It says enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. And bless his name, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. Are we not thankful that God is merciful? Because quite frankly, are any of us, are we not thankful, and I trust we are, that God cares about us. And God cares about all human beings, but certainly he cares about human beings that are striving to obey him. So the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. So this country has a lot to be ashamed of right now. And people have a lot to be ashamed of. I don't know how thankful a lot of people are. And again, I can't judge others. I have to look at myself and ask myself, how thankful am I? And you have to ask yourself, how thankful are you? And when we go to God in prayer, how much do we thank God for things? It's very easy for me to ask God to help me with things that I feel that I need. In some cases, I may need them. In some cases, maybe I don't. But God knows what we need. But God is merciful. And we have to ask ourselves, how thankful are we? Now, there's a term that I've heard recently, and it's called recreational complaining. Recreational complaining. Let me explain what that is. It's complaining just for the sake of complaining. You've seen people like that. They complain about everything. Nothing ever makes them happy. They seem to always have a sour look on their face. But it's complaining just for the sake of complaining, knowing that nothing's going to really change about what they're complaining about. But they complain just because it makes them feel good to unburden their complaints on another person. Now, do we not realize, and these people, or do they not realize that the person they're complaining to also probably has problems in their lives? In fact, they do. Who doesn't have issues they're complaining with? As we get older, we have health problems. We have all types of situations that people deal with. So life, yes, we know it's hard at times, but It's, I put it this way, we all, every human being, have trials. Now, I used to work with a man, one of my customers, years and years ago, that actually, he was one of the more negative people I've ever met. He, in fact, he had tattooed on his hands. Now, you're trying to figure out, what did he have tattooed? He had 2 four-letter words tattooed on his on each hand. You're thinking, what were the words or the letters? Well, on one hand, I don't remember whether it was the right or the left, one hand he had tattooed L-O-V-E, love. Sounds good. On the other hand, he had tattooed H-A-T-E, hate. And quite frankly, we used to kid about it. We wouldn't say it in front of him, but we would just kind of wonder which hand he was going to have out that day. Because he was a purchasing agent, and we thought, man, we hope he doesn't have the hate hand out today. But he was pretty hard to get along with sometimes. In fact, he wound up in prison. He wound up in prison because he got caught stealing and in thefts. But anyway, he was quite negative. I thought we'd take a look at a negative person over in 1 Samuel. You probably will figure out who I'm talking about fairly quickly, even as I turn there. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25 talks about a man by the name of Nabal. He was quite a negative person. I won't read the whole story, but in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25, it says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. So he had a lot to be thankful for. He was rich. I started to drink out of this. I got the lid on it. No wonder nothing's coming out. I thought, man, what's now? I don't have a lid, so better be careful. All right. Yeah, sure, I'll turn that over before it's over with. But there was a man. His business was in Carmel. He was very rich. Now, he had 3,000 sheep. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I know Richard Hollinshead has a few goats. You've never had 3,000. Have you ever had 30? Not quite. Don't be so negative, Richard. I'm just kidding. I was trying to be funny. No. What would you do? How would you control 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep? He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. Now, she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, and she turned out to be a very wise woman. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, because David was out basically running for his life because Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him. Back before David became king, when Saul was still king. So when David heard they were shearing, David sent 10 of his young men. He had men with him. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. So say David sent us. Thus you shall say to him, who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be your house, peace to all that you have. And this is what they're supposed to be telling Nabal. And they said, Nabal, I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them, nor was anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, is what David told the young men to tell Nabal. And they'll tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So help us out a little bit is what he wanted them to tell, because they didn't have a lot. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and they waited. Of course, you know the story probably. Nabal answered David's servant and said, who's David? Now, he wasn't king then, but David was probably fairly well known, but said, who's this David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from each from his master. Shall I take my bread? Well, he had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, 4,000. Who knows what else he had? Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shears? Notice how my comes up over and over here. and give it to men I don't even know where they came from? So David's young men turned back on their heels and went back, and they came and they told these things to David. I don't think I need to lead any further except the very next sentence. David said to his men, "Every man, gird on your sword. Trouble is brewing." Now we know the story that Nabal died. Actually, David married Nabal's wife after Nabal died. So Nabal had a lot to be thankful for and just wasn't very thankful. Now, when I think of all the many men and women that you could say may have had a, what's the word here, may have had a reason to be negative, I thought I'd spend a little time on one person here. I'm going to read a little bit. I got this out of Wikipedia. Probably some of you have read about this person over the years. Some of you may have actually read a book about this person. The person's name was Helen Keller. Helen Keller. I'm going to read a little bit about Helen Keller. We'll read some here. Helen Keller was born June 27, 1880. So that's a long time ago, 1880, in Tuscumbia, Alabama. She was the daughter of Arthur Keller and Kate Keller, and when she was born, she had her full sight and a full hearing. She was a typical baby. Could hear, could see. Now, she wasn't that old because things changed dramatically when she was 19 months old, so she was not quite 2 years old. So she was probably just learning to speak, just learning to walk, just learning to, you know, learning things, but she fell ill. And the nature of her ailments still remains a mystery. They called her illness, the doctors called her illness brain fever. And because they didn't really know what to call it. I know my sister, she developed polio when she was 4 years old. And when she went to the doctor, my parents took her to the doctor, the doctor said she had the flu. And so they kept trying, working, hoped she'd get better, and eventually they had to put her in the hospital, and then it was diagnosed that she had polio, and she almost died. In fact, for months, she hung on the balance of whether she was going to live or die. And my parents were amazing, all that they did to help her, what they could do, but she almost died, and she had physical therapy, and really, polio was very, very prevalent back in those days, back in the time when my sister was young. But she recovered overall. She still has some issues, but she's covered overall. But Helen Keller, the doctor, said she had brain fever. And what I read is that probably is what we would call today scarlet fever or meningitis. But the point is, whatever it was, for many days they expected her to die. But eventually the fever subsided and the family rejoiced, believing their daughter was well again. But soon afterwards, Helen's mother began to realize that she was not responding when the dinner bell rang or when a hand was passed over her eyes. And they realized that she was blind. But they also realized she was deaf. So Helen Keller was deaf and blind both. Now, I've had people ask me, if you had to have one, would you rather be deaf or blind? And the answer is, either one would be horrible, wouldn't it? But here's Helen Keller's, or Keller, K-E-L-L-E-R, was deaf and blind from when she was basically less than 2 years old. So the following years, I'll read a little bit here, proved very hard for Helen and her family. Helen became a very difficult child. She would smash dishes and lamps and basically terrorize the entire household. She had screaming, temper tantrums. Now, you know, screaming she couldn't hear, she couldn't see, so she probably just had who knows what it sounded like. But relatives regarded her as a monster, and they thought about putting her in an institution. But they didn't. By the time Helen was six, her family had become desperate. Looking after Helen was proving too difficult for the family, and they went to get some advice from what was considered an expert. And the expert, you probably heard of this man, his name was Alexander Graham Bell. Now, Alexander Graham Bell was the man, he invented a number of things, but one thing he invented was the telephone. But at the time, he was concentrating on what he considered his true vocation, which was teaching deaf children. So Alexander Graham Bell referred the Keller family to a man by the name of Michael Anagnos, it's A-N-A-G-N-O-S. He was director of this asylum for the blind and deaf in Massachusetts. So they wanted to see if he could find them a teacher for Helen. Again, she was deaf and blind, and she was not making any progress because she couldn't hear, she couldn't see. But yet she was growing. She was, by over 6 years old at the time. Now, they found a young lady. Her name was Ann Sullivan. Quite frankly, Ann Sullivan is part of the hero of the story, because Ann Sullivan, when she was 5 years old, lost most of her sight and became blind. And by the age of 10, her mother had died and her father had deserted her and her brother. And they sent Ann and her brother Jimmy to what was called the poorhouse, where they would put people that didn't have any money in the poorhouse. And so there they were. There they were in the poorhouse. Well, Ann actually eventually got out and left and started working at this Perkins Institute. And during that time where she was there, she had two operations on her eyes. And one of them operations gave her enough sight to where she could read normal print for short periods of time. She didn't have her full sight, but she could see. And, of course, she could hear. And Ann Sullivan, she graduated from this Perkins Institute in 1886. She began searching for work. And it was tough to find a job because she had poor eyesight. And she didn't have a lot going for her, but this Michael Anagnos recommended that she apply for the job of working with the Keller family. So she had no experience, but she accepted it willingly. And in March of 1887, so that had been when Helen would be 7 years old, Anne arrived at the house in Tuscumbia, Alabama. And for the first time, Anne met Helen Keller. Now, Anne immediately started trying to teach Helen to fingerspell. She'd spell out words like doll to signify a present she had brought with her for Helen. She tried to teach her words like cake. But although Helen could repeat these finger movements, she couldn't quite understand what they meant. And while Anne was struggling trying to help Helen understand, she was also struggling to try to control this horrendous behavior of Helen, because she was just a terror. And eventually, the parents moved Anne and Helen back in a little small cottage home, but in an area outside the actual main house, to try to get Helen to improve her behavior. A particular concern were Helen's table manners. Well, of course, she's deaf and blind, and she had all these issues she had to deal with, but she had taken to eating with her hands from plates of everybody on the table. She was just grabbing anything and eating that. So Anne was trying to attempt to improve Helen's table manners, and she also was trying to help her learn to do things like brush her own hair, button her own shoes, but it was tough. And what Anne Sullivan was doing when Helen would have these tantrums, she would just basically refuse to talk to her, which would be by spelling things on her hand. So over the coming weeks, Helen's behavior did improve a little bit, and a bond developed between Helen and Anne, but she still couldn't really communicate. So what I guess you could call a miracle happened one day. It was in 1887, so Helen was 7 years old. One day, Anne Sullivan was back and at the pump where they pump to get water for the house. She pumped water over Helen's hand, and Anne spelled out the word water on Helen's hand. And something about this explained the meaning of the words to Helen. Who knows how? I'm sure God had his part to play in it. And Ann could immediately see that for the first time, Helen seemed to understand a little bit. And after that time, her progress was basically astonishing. Her ability to learn, and I'm skipping most of this, you could read it in detail if you want later, but Helen's progress was becoming astonishing, and her ability to learn was far in advance of what anybody thought someone without sight or hearing could do. It got to the point in 1896, so what was that, when Helen was 16 years old, she actually entered Radcliffe College, which was, now, I take that back, she entered Cambridge School for Young Ladies in 1896, which was a school of learning, but in 1900, which would have been when she was 20 years old, Helen Keller entered Radcliffe College, becoming the first deaf-blind person to ever enroll in an institution of higher learning. Not just Radcliffe, but any institution of higher learning, she was the first one. That was difficult for her, and Ann was there with her, and a huge amount of work was involved, and Ann's eyesight was deteriorating some too. But 4 years later, Helen Keller graduated from Radcliffe College, becoming the first deaf-blind person to ever earn a Bachelor of Arts degree in any school of higher education. Now, I could read on. There's a lot of more about it, how Helen became very famous, and even today, when you mention the name Helen Keller, most people have heard of her. She had every reason to be, I guess you could say, negative, if anybody was going to be negative, but quite frankly, she made so much of her life that she's known today as one of the most amazing people you can ever think of. She never learned to see, or was never able to see. She never was able to hear, but she sure made a lot out of her life. Well, after reading about her, I guess I would have to say, do I really have anything to be complaining about? Again, life is not always easy, and we all have trials. But look at what that woman, that young girl, became a woman who was famous because of what she was able to do. Now, I look back, and I think about a time in Luke 22. Luke 22, thought I'd turn there for a moment, because in Luke 22, we read about a Christ, the final Passover while Christ was here on earth, and he, you know, it's in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then John has a lot of verbiage about that final Passover in chapter 13 through 17. But over in Luke, on the night, that final Passover, now the disciples didn't understand what was about to happen, but Jesus did. Jesus knew he was gonna be crucified the next day. He knew what was coming, but the disciples didn't. But what was going on that night? Luke 22, verse 24. A night when Jesus Christ had to really be thinking about what he had to do, how he had to stand up, and what he did, dying for the sins of mankind. And again, these men, these 12 apostles, they didn't understand what was about to happen. But notice what was going on that night. Chapter 22 of Luke, verse 24. That night, there was rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So here is apostles, they're arguing about who was the greatest. You know, has anything really changed in this world? I don't think so. We still seem to see it, whether it be in politics, whether it be in in families, or even in the church of God. We see it happening when it shouldn't happen, but here is what we see. So there was rivalry among them as which of them could be the greatest. And Jesus, if you have a red letter Bible, this is in red. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. You see all these leaders around the world that are just basically ruling over people to get whatever they want. You know, I heard that about Bolivia, and evidently, you know, I didn't know that much about Bolivia, but evidently they had an election, and the one that lost, I guess, was refusing to leave. But I don't know all the details, so you could read about it just like we all could. And that is true. Around the world, there's all these things going on. And in our country, all we seem to focus on is our own little self, our own little country, our own little things that we, mankind and the news media and the politicians seem to consider. We don't seem to consider there's a big world out there, and the United States is not the only place that exists. Of course, we know that, but sometimes people don't seem to act that way. So Jesus Christ said, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactors, like rulers. But Jesus said, but it shouldn't be that way among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, and they were arguing about who is the greatest. Of course, the greatest was only Jesus, but they were arguing about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest among you? Let him be like the younger, and he who governs like he who serves. And then Jesus Christ really nails it here in the next three verses, the next four verses. He says, who's greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, yes, the one who sits at the table, the leader, the big shot, I guess you could say, or who serves? Or is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So he was telling them actually in a sort of a nuanced way, he's the greatest. Of course he's the greatest. And they would say, oh yeah, you're the greatest, but who's the greatest next to you? And yet he said, you should be serving. Like he was serving. But he says, but you are those who've continued with me in my trials, because he had a lot of trials and a lot of people after him. And he says, I want to bestow upon you a kingdom. You're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus is saying, I want to give you a kingdom, the kingdom of God, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom that God the Father gave him. And I want you to eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom. And I want you to sit on 12 thrones, or on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But yet they couldn't get it, could they? They couldn't understand it. If you read right after, here's Peter saying, oh, I know everybody can leave you, but I won't. And then, of course, we know what happened to Peter. Now, Jesus loved them. He knew. He knew. He was basically saying, come on, guys. There's something a lot bigger than just your little group of 12 here. Does it really make any difference who's the greatest among you 12, is what he was saying. But no matter what area in life we find ourselves, there always seems to be competition among people. The point is, Jesus Christ, like I said, he was saying, I want to give you a kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, lest I be misunderstood, we all have moments of discouragement. We all have moments of doubt. There's not a human being that doesn't get discouraged at times. But yet, it's not a human being that has self-doubt. You know, when I was a teenager, I had all kinds of doubt about when I would have these pimples. Man, I'd put this clear cell on and all this stuff, and man, I'd just work on it before school. Finally, I thought, I think I got it. Well, what I really didn't think about was the minute I walked out the door to the school bus, I'm sure the pimple popped back out. But I was so worried about whatever it was and worrying about how I appeared to other people. And yet as you get older, I think we all need to realize, how important is it? How important is all that? It's very easy to get preoccupied with what we think we need. And we're human beings. These things happen. We're human beings. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read verse 6 through 10, breaking into a section here. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If we can just be content And if we can live a life of trying to serve God and obey God, that's great gain. And then Paul says to Timothy, "For we brought nothing into this world. There's not a single person that was born that came out with anything except life. We brought nothing into this world. And it's certain we can carry nothing out, no matter how rich a person might be. When they die, they die. When they die, they go to the grave." It says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Well, I know somebody, I was at their house once, and they had so many pair of shoes. Now, boots. Hey, it's good to have a few pair of boots if you can afford it. I finally bought a pair of boots, and it has nothing to do with anything, but I bought a pair of boots when we're in Tulsa, so I have a pair of boots. You don't care, but I've got a pair of boots. "And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Hey, it's good to have what we can have. We want to be blessed. It's wonderful when we have things. It's wonderful when we're blessed financially or other ways too. But those who desire to be rich, if that's the only thing on our mind, they fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men and women in destruction and perdition, if that's all we think about. "For the love of money..." Again, it's not wrong to have money, but the love of money, if that's what we just lust for and nothing else, it's the root of all kinds of evil, from which many have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Point is, how much do we appreciate what we have? You know, one act of showing God we care is how we give offerings and how we tithe. And yet, some people, I used to always be amazed. I used to always watch that Jerry Lewis telethon. I think it was on Labor Day every year when I was a kid. And I'd look there and, you know, you'd see all these people calling in. But whenever there was some famous person that may have had so much money, it didn't mean a thing. If they gave whatever large amount, oh, they'd go on and on about it. But what about the many people that were just giving dollars and $10 and just a small amount? And quite frankly, that may have been harder for them than the person with all the money. But over in Luke 21, here is something that Jesus Christ noticed and pointed out, which I think fits what I was just talking about. Verse 1 through 4 of Luke 21, "Then he," Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury." They were giving their offerings and their tithes. "And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites," which is a very small amount of money. In fact, it's called a lepa, L-E-P-T-A, which is a very small copper coin. So she put two of them in there. "He said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all.'" Why? Because, he says, "For all of them out of their abundance have put in offerings. But she out of her poverty has put in all her livelihood that she has." So she was always giving what she could. Now, I've thought about this a lot, and I'm sure you've thought about being thankful. But I'll mention a couple people that I knew years ago. Neither one's alive anymore, but they both lived in Middle Tennessee when I was in Middle Tennessee years ago. And they were relatives of each other. And one lady, her name was Dorothy Larkin, and she had a twin sister, and neither one ever married. And her twin sister died few years before Dorothy. But Dorothy was getting older and in poor health. And she lived in a little trailer. in Lebanon, Tennessee. And sometimes I'd go out to visit her. She was older. And I'd go out and sit and talk with her. And she was very, all the pain she was going through, she had so many positive points. One time she asked me if I'd go out on her porch. Now her porch, and I'm not exaggerating, was much, not much wider than this podium top. Because it was a little trailer and, you know, it had a little railing and little, probably it was maybe about like this. And, but one day she said, when I go out at night, I look up at the sky and I see the moon. And she said, when I see that moon, I say, great God, you made that moon that I'm able to look at. And you, God, who created all these things, you made that moon. And how thankful she was for the moon. And I remember when Dorothy Larkin died. Remember being at the funeral and speaking at the funeral. But she was so thankful, and even thankful when in her poverty, and she had this little trailer that wasn't a lot in there, but she could talk about how thankful she was when she could look out at the moon. Now, her cousin, I believe it was, Roy Lanier, he actually lived in the same trailer park in Lebanon, Tennessee. He had all kind of health problems. In fact, most of the time I knew Roy, he had a lot of health problems. And I remember one day, he was constantly having to go to the hospital because they would have to drain this fluid out of his liver because his liver was turning jaundice, and it was not a good situation health-wise. I remember one Sunday morning getting a phone call from Roy and asking me if I could come out and anoint him. And but it was a voicemail. I don't remember how I didn't get the message. But I was home, so maybe I was in the other room or something. But I listened to the message, and he asked me if I could come out to anoint him, and then he made the comment that since I wasn't there, maybe he'd call Fred Keller, so he was the pastor of the Nashville congregation. So I just got in my car and drove over there. It was about an hour drive from where I lived. And when I got there, Fred Keller was also there. We'd both gotten there at the same time. Neither one realized the other one was coming. So we went in there and spent about an hour just talking to Roy about all types of things. I mean, it was really enjoyable just talking to him about life and things that were important to him and so forth. And I remember leaving, and when I left, he asked me if I could stay for a minute because he had something he really needed to talk to me about. So Fred Keller's left, the pastor there, and he said, and I thought, what in the world? I guess I thought, what in the world have I done now? But I wondered what he wanted to talk to me about. And what, you know what he wanted to talk to me about? He said he'd been really feeling bad about something, that he had called me Stan instead of Mr. Martin. I said, Roy, it doesn't matter. Call me Stan. It's not like that was no big deal. But it was bothering him because he thought he was not being respectful to me. And I said, well, that's crazy, Roy. And, of course, I left and go back out, and Fred Kellers was out by my car wanting to know what he wanted to tell me. So I told him, no big deal. But you know what? Roy Lanier died in less than a week. Now, what if we hadn't have gone out there and had the opportunity to talk to him? Memories that I still have of some of the things he said. How thankful was I, and I'm sure Fred Kellers, that we got to spend that time with Roy, and then when he died, we both took parts of the funeral. But here were people, a man and a woman, who were in the church for years, never had a lot, probably never really gave very big offerings because they probably didn't have much to give. But yet how thankful they were about what they did have. I think it makes me think, as we're kind of heading toward a conclusion here fairly soon, I think it kind of makes me think of 2 Corinthians. You want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now here's the Apostle Paul speaking. Here's what Paul said or wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When it's all said and done, nobody gets away with anything. Now, let's face it. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, do any of us deserve eternal life? Well, no, it's because of God's mercy. It's because of the sacrifice. It's because he loves us and Jesus Christ loves us. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We can lie, we can cheat, we can steal, we can pull all these things, and we can pull the wool over people's eyes sometimes, but we're not pulling the wool over God's eyes. We need to consider it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the most merciful judge we could ever imagine having, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the liars, the cheats, the ones that are in it for the glory, I guess you could say, God knows who cares and who's trying. God's forgiving, of course, but we need to think about it. And then verse 11, I think this is another verse to consider, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We should realize that God, only God, gave us life through our parents, the seeds of the male and the female. But only God gave us life, and only God can give us eternal life. And only God can resurrect anyone from the grave. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. Paul says, I think I'm trying. Paul would say he had a long way to go, but Paul knew he was trying. And I trust are well known in your consciences. Paul was saying, you know, I'm telling you the truth. I care about you, is what Paul was saying. So it's a terror to disrespect God. So as we're here in this Thanksgiving time, Thanksgiving just ended, but we need to see how thankful we are. The best way to praise God, the best way to honor God, is by obeying him. Each of us need to realize the importance of obeying God. Now, let's look one more set of scripture here over in Luke again, Luke chapter 17. I think this is a good example for all of us to know. This isn't a parable, this is an actual thing that happened while Jesus Christ was on the earth. In Luke 17, verse 11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And of course, the Samaritans were not well respected by most of the Jews. They had a rivalry, I guess you could say. And their form of religion was not correct in some of its areas. Most of the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament as valid. But as he entered a certain village, he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off because the lepers were told not to get close to the people because they were unclean. It was a very contagious disease. They lifted up their voices, these 10 lepers, and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said, go, show yourself to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God, thanking God that he was healed. And he fell on his face at his feet and he gave thanks to Jesus Christ. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were they not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to this Samaritan, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus Christ said he appreciates the Samaritan. You know, there was a hospital I used to call on in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And in one of the elevators, it was a Catholic hospital, and on one of the elevators there was a little plate, not very big, a little plate. And every time I would go up to that elevator, I would see the plate, and it says, "Have you thanked God for life today?" Have we thanked God for life today? And it's something we should all think about. Have we thanked God for so many things that He's given to each of us? I think this is the final scripture I'll turn to, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we come to the end of this Thanksgiving weekend, and there's so much that we take for granted. I take so much for granted just because I live where I live and I have the blessings that God has given me in so many ways. It says in verse 16, two words. It says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. And then the next verse, it says, "Pray without ceasing." It means not that we never quit praying, but every day we need to pray as we go through days. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." For us to give thanks. Recreational complaining. Or recreational criticism, sometimes it's called. It should be a thing of the past. Yes, we have things to be concerned about, and God wants to hear what's on our mind. Sure, we have problems. But I would ask and encourage you and myself to really consider and meditate and think about the wonderful things God has done for you. And in my case, the wonderful things God has done for me. You know, my children, my two children and grandchildren are going to be coming to our house tomorrow. You know, Penny's done all the work. I'm just there to eat. But I'm glad I'm going to be there. We have so much to be thankful for, not just at this Thanksgiving weekend, but every day of our life.